Well, good morning. Remind me where my Bible is. I tend to forget it. Okay, where we are together is the little book of Colossians, four chapters. What we have said about that book is that Paul did not labor in that church, probably because it was not on a major trade route. And his policy was to follow the major trade routes to the major cities, labor there, 18 months in Corinth, 2 years in Ephesus, and then from there the church would spread. So he says he doesn't know these people, though someone has come to visit him in prison who had labored among the Colossians, and his name obviously is Epaphras. So Paul hears the report of Epaphras about the church, and he writes back to them. So when I think of the little book, I think it's like others. It's a book to be read among the churches, because he says in chapter 2 at verse 1, have this read also in Laodicea. So in Ephesians chapter 1, it says to the Ephesians, that epithet is not in our best manuscripts, our oldest ones. So we think this, that some scribe to help us added the word in Ephesus to the book of Ephesians, not because it wasn't read there, but because it was read among the churches in the area, of which Ephesus was the major city. So there's some fluidity. When I think about our passage today, it begins really with verse 13 of chapter 1. It contains the most prolific description of our Lord in the Holy Scriptures. It argues for his supremacy over all things. There's a logical question. Logical question is, why does he do that? I think the answer is found in chapter 3. It is that the best way to preserve yourself from error is to cling to the person of the Lord Jesus. And to know him is to be secure. Now, here's the problem in the early church. In the preaching of the early church, outside the Holy Scriptures, it is clear that they made an argument that others seemed to think was fantastic. And the argument was this, that our God is one God. That is just pure monotheism. But after we have said that, we would add something else, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. Now you have two. And if you have two, what's the difference between that and polytheism? So far, so good. So the church had to grapple with it. It seems to me that if Jesus is not God, then we are, as Paul says, to be pitied. What I have found in my study of the gospel is that it has three interconnected components. The nature of human sin, which creates the need. Second, the work of Christ to adjudicate our need, and God the Father to declare us righteous. So far, so good. What I have found in almost every error I have worked on is that it fails in one of those places. And because it does, it destroys the other two places. So our proclamation is really a triangle. God the Father God the Son is not like the Father. The reason he is not like, this is really heavy, I know, hubba hubba. The reason he's not like the Father is he is equal to the Father in every way. So we do not worship three gods. We worship one God who has revealed himself to us in a trifold fashion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That might be awful heavy, but in the early church grappled with an error called modalism. How can you defend the deity of Christ and avoid polytheism? That's a question we don't have, but they helped us find the answer. And that answer is, he is truly God. If not, the dilemma that we are caught in, called sin, cannot be adjudicated. Why? Because sin, all sin against God, is the same, though it may vary. It is the same this way, because God is infinite. The payment for our trespasses must also be infinite. God does not accept a standard less than himself. And if he is God and Jesus is not, we have lost the gospel. The infinite being who was enshrined in flesh came to us to redeem us. It's that simple. To satisfy the just righteousness of God. So when we come to this little passage is utterly beautiful. And what we have done in this little book is there's a salutation, obviously. Paul is imprisoned. His co-worker in prison is Timothy. And so he appendages that name to him. There's a thanksgiving here where he thanks them for what he has learned of their good report. Third is a prayer, a wonderful prayer. That then he ends that section this way. Four is the reason for the praise and thanksgiving. It always cites a cause. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, that's startling. In whom, that Son, we have redemption. Redemption means purchase. We have been bought. The price of our addiction to slavery has been adjudicated by the forgiving grace of an infinite Father who was absolutely satisfied. He did not lay aside his righteousness. He did not lay aside his justice. They were requited. That's our gospel for people. In whom we have redemption. The word comes from a Greek word, agora, or agora, means a slave market. And every city had a slave market, which slaves were bought and sold. So the Spirit of God took a great word to explain the gospel to us. Christ came into the slave market, saw slaves for purchase, and he purchased them. How did he purchase them? By his own shed blood. And he took us out of slavery and did a remarkable thing. He set us free. Free to love him, free to enjoy him. That verse is heavy. It's worth memorizing. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Sins is plural. It means all of them, right? And I think subtly in our fallen minds, we think, yeah, God is good, but there's this one thing I did that I won't mention to him because I don't want him to bring it up. The answer is, we are completely forgiven. I don't understand that. And nothing in my culture seems to support universal, unmerited forgiveness. But that's God. Now, because he has mentioned delivering from darkness to light in the person of the Redeemer, beginning in verse 15, you have our great passage. What's funny about this passage is that seven times the word all occurs. It's both a truth and a symbol. Seven is completion. He left nothing undone. He couldn't, for if he did, he wouldn't be God. So here we go, verse 15. Who is this Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. What's that mean? It means that when you looked at him, you would look at his character, the manifestation of his truthfulness, and you would know, or should know, that he is God. So Jesus is the material representation of the invisible God. That's amazing. He is the firstborn of all creation. Ugh, this is enough to give you diarrhea, right? If he's firstborn, logic says he had a beginning. If he had a beginning, then he is not eternal, even if he was created in eternity. So far, so good. And if Jesus is not all that God is, we have no hope. So what does firstborn mean? It means this. It isn't a statement that he was created and created everything else. It's a statement of priority. It's a statement of rank. He is first of all creation. To make the point, he gives us the reason. This is beautiful. For reason. By him, all things were created. So in Genesis 1, when you read verse 4, and God said, let there be light. That's Jesus speaking. He's declaring without any expenditure of energy a massive creation. This is pretty. For by him all things were created. He stands above time, for he created time. Both in the heavens and on the earth, we're dealing with his personhood. His character, his work, visible and invisible, whether thrones, nations, categories, political exercises, rulers, or authorities, he stands supreme. And then he says this, verse 16b, all things have been created. It's a perfect passive. It means it's done with lingering influence. All things have been created through him. And this is the best part, for him, right? I think the goal in life is to find a good slave master. Unfortunately, many do not. But for some inexplicable reason, without a cause, because God cannot be caused, he looked down and loved us. We know that. As a teacher, I teach things I don't understand. But it's true. Truth is not limited to finite understanding. All things were created through him. Paul is creating a majestic being. And for him. So he is the reason for all the creation. What is the reason? To glorify the Holy Trinity of God. That's why we're here. Verse 17. This gets fun. He is before all things. Paul is simply making the point that firstborn doesn't mean first to be created. It means rank. It means superiority. He is all those things. He is before all things. Okay? That's his pre-existence. God became a man, but he did not cease to be God. That's clear. He is before all things. He's one to whom you and I can take our burdens and be sure that he cares. Right? I always figure Jesus said, look at the birds of the field. They don't carry doggy bags. They don't have a bank account. But your Father who is in heaven feeds them. Right? So he will provide for us. So he created all things. He stands above everything. And yet he's not a tyrant. He condescended to redeem us. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Not only did he create, he maintains. So my devious mind thinks of things. What does it mean that God rested on the seventh day if he had to sustain that creation? I think rested means to discontinue the creative process because it had come to fruition. And now he maintains it. All right? And when he lets out the word, this world will dissolve. He maintains it. Now, verse 18, this is really pretty. In creation, he is supreme. In creation, he made everything, and everything was made to worship him. Now he talks about the church. He is also not only the creator God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-condescending. In him, no, he is also head of the body, the church. What is his relationship to the gathering of the saints? He is the head, right? Here's the purpose. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Then I thought of Enoch. He died, and he was not because the Lord took him. But he took him apart from death. He just took him, like Elijah. He also is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We're going to celebrate Easter. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. You enter the final enormous week of our Lord's life. The vast majority of scriptures of the Gospels portray him in different ways, for they select different data. But when you come to the final week of his life, they agree, because that's the point. This is beautiful. And we can sing to him because he lives. We do not have a dead Savior. That is why we do not put him on a cross, because the cross is empty. It is empty because the price has been paid. This is pretty. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He came, very God, became very man, stooped, was the perfect man, and therefore he was qualified to be our Redeemer. What did it take to forgive us? It took a human being to stand in our place, to bear our guilt before a holy God, and pay the penalty that you and I will never pay. And the proof of it is the resurrection, right? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. We don't like to talk about it. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the head of the church because he paid the debt to create the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that, it's another purpose statement. We've ran into three of them. Verse 13, verse 16, and now 18. So that he himself will become to have first place in everything. Right? That has not yet come, but it will come. Four, another purpose statement. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the goodness to dwell in him. God sent his Son. My logic would say it was his pleasure to do it, but the motive for doing it and seeking pleasure in it was the fruit of his death. He sent to us one who is perfect. Now, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. That will come in a later day. When you read or study the word reconciliation, it never says that God is reconciled to us. It says that we have been brought back to him. That's pretty. That's pretty. He has reconciled all things to himself. Right? He brought us back together. Only he could do that. What is he really saying? He's saying he paid an infinite penalty for you and I. How did he do it? Verse 20, this is the gospel, really beautiful. Having made peace. My peace I leave with you, he says. Through the blood of his cross. Okay, the cross stands empty, but it stands remarkably in the center of human existence. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Isn't that pretty? That's who he is. Now, who are we? Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, this sounds like Ephesians chapter 3, but you got the same writer. Although you were formerly alienated, that's our state, and hostile in mind, we not only alienated, we were enemies, engaged in evil deeds. The validity of a deed is not in the deed itself. It is rooted in the motive for the deed. And if you do not have a perfect motive, you do not and cannot please God. That would require God to accept the lesser. Christ paid that for us. Yet, he has now reconciled, second time. We have been brought back to where we should have been before Genesis 3. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Right? Calvary. In order, here's the reason he did it, to present you before him. In other words, this is fun. Ephesians says that when we get to heaven, he'll parade us through the heavens so the angels can understand redemption, right? And I think he's going to say this, look what my son did, right? We were alienated. We have been reconciled through death in order, here's the reason, to present you before him. Here's my child. Right? Blameless, beyond reproach. We don't have to fear. He declared us holy, and he is making us holy. And when we breathe our last and enter our first celestial breath, we will be holy. Right? We are really a unique people. Now, there's a problem in verse 23. It's the word if. Hoo-hoo, this will give us all a headache. If indeed you continue. So here's the logical question. Can we walk away from the faith? My answer is yes. Can you walk away from the faith permanently? No, because the origin of faith is eternal. When a young man or woman comes to me, I'm a teacher, I know the liturgy, they will say they cheated on an exam. Oh, I have one now I'm dealing with who cheated 5 years ago. That stuck in that girl's head for 5 years. What am I going to say to her? I'm going to say, get on your knees with me and thank God for his utter goodness, because he only reveals sin to his children. And the greatest assurance of redemption is in our ugliest moments. That's that pretty. If indeed, it's a fact. The if is not a third class condition, it's a fact. If you continue, present tense, in faith firmly established, steadfast, not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, Epaphras taught this to you, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That is that really pretty. And he ends the chapter talking about himself. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Where is Paul? He's, if we're right, he's in the Mamertine prison. If he could see the light of the day, he could see the Roman Senate. He could see the Colosseum. I now rejoice in my suffering. The carrying of the gospel entails suffering. For your sake and in my flesh, I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church. He is suffering for the church. Every pastor usually suffers Saturday night. Now here's an odd phrase. I now rejoice in my suffering for you. The end of the sentence. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's a conundrum. When you face a conundrum, the first thing you say to yourself is, what can this absolutely not mean? When you've eliminated what it can't mean, then you can deal with options. What does it not mean? Christ's afflictions didn't fail. They succeeded. So if salvation is perfect, what is lacking? The answer is nothing. So what does it mean? It means that you and I in this life will share affliction, not to purchase the gospel, but to spread it, right? In a real sense, what did Jesus say? If I can think of the text. And I have forgotten the text, but it will come back. Of this church, so filling up what is lacking doesn't mean we add to the accomplishments of Christ. It means we labor painfully in Christ sometimes. It's not always pretty. Of this church, I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. The call came, I got it, on the Damascus Road. Saul, Shaul, he was a good Pharisee. A great light came, and Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? When he wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting Jesus' people. So we share in that. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, what is it? It's the mystery. What is a mystery? It's a sacred secret revealed later. He tells us what it is. The mystery which has been hidden from ages past. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The serpent will crush the feet, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. Conflict, that's what it's saying. How does that evolve? As you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you learn who this Redeemer will be, right? The Jewish people, unsaved Jewish people, believe that Jesus was another of the failed prophets that came along, but there's one coming who will redeem us politically. Our confession is, the one you say is coming has come. What's the mystery? that he will gather his people. In the Old Testament, to enter into the promises of God as a Gentile, you had to become a proselyte. Gentiles like us were always on the outside door looking in. The mystery is that the Jew and the Gentile, hostile to each other, someday will be together in the body of Christ. That's pretty. That the mystery has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to the saints, coming of Christ, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Christ in the Gentile, equal status with the ancient people of God. It's pretty. And he ends this way. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching, it sounds like a missionary verse to me, and teaching every man with all wisdom, so they may present every man complete in Christ. That's what we're doing. For this purpose, to render people complete in Christ. Not by telling them new ideas, but rehearsing old ideas. Striving according to the power which works within me. Right? That's going to become important in the letter because he's going to take up a false teacher. And the way to deal with and become knowledgeable of false teachers is to really know your faith. Okay, I got a few minutes. I wanted to hurry it. I knew this was heavy. Hubba, right?
So, Dr. Hannah, as you mentioned, that the firstborn is more of a rank or a title.
Yeah.
I was reminded of Psalms 89 that
That's
mentions
exactly what's
David.
In my mind, and I couldn't bring it off.
Where God said the same thing. Go
a ahead. King who was not firstborn will be the great king. Judah was the fourthborn, not the first. Reuben, Levi, I forget the other one in between, but it was Judah. So there we have a confirmation in Jewish mind that it can also mean priority, of rank, of supremacy. He's over all things, we say. So far, so good. But it's Psalm 89. That's right. You were thinking. Usually it gets me in trouble. Don't be bashful.
Do you think that angels sustained God's creation?
Well, I always figure this. When God wants something done, he will wander around and find someone and empower them who want to do it. So there could be secondary causation, but secondary causation can't exist without primary. So I think the angels do have a role. I believe in guardian angels. You raise a child and you immediately figure out that. Angels ponder the wonder of redemption and don't understand it. Why? Because they never understood sin. Never was a part of them. Right? Now, some rebelled. We call him Lucifer. He created the mess. But we love him. Right? I don't pray to angels, obviously. We know two angels by name, Gabriel and who? Say it again.
Michael,
yeah. Michael is the archangel of the nation. Gabriel is the deliverer of the message to Joseph and Mary. So there must be a lot. I would say there's a cosmic war going on that we don't see. And when we get to heaven with better sight, I just think it will be amazing. And I think I will say to the Lord, why didn't I trust you more? All right. More secure is no one ever than the loved. You may not know the man, Dr. Stan Toussaint. He's with the Lord, but he was one of my teachers and became a dear friend. And he taught us a song that I will ever love. I forget what it was, but it'll come back. Another question. I will wait you out. No. So the great question in the early church is not a question that you and I have. The question was, how do you maintain diversity without sustaining plurality? It's that simple. So when we went out to preach and said, Jesus is God, it just threw them into a tizzy. Why are we not polytheists? We are not polytheists because there is unity in the midst of diversity. How do you figure that one out? There is unity as to characteristics. There is diversity in function. Right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not God the Father. But they share the same community of characteristics, manifest in different ways, incarnately in the Lord Jesus. Right? That's our basic gospel. Right? So we can say to people, if you have a problem, I've got an answer. All right? It's not about us. It's about the wonder that God would send to us an emissary like himself. For only one who is as himself could have done what he did. Appease a just God's wrath. All right? So while he hung on the cross, he said something remarkable. It is finished. That's a problem to me because he lived after he said that. So what did he mean? His physical death was the culmination of the price he had to pay. But it wasn't physical death that caused his death. It was his spiritual death for you and me. And he no man took my life from me. I laid it down for the sheep. So he's not a pathetically ill-understood false prophet. And he rose from the dead. He didn't have to be seen by thousands, 500 apostles. So why did God let us know that to increase our faith? Right? It's that simple. In other words, I tell the students, we love him. Can we explain him? No. But we can point people to him. Right? That's our job. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of our Lord Jesus, the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity so that he could identify with lost people, that he gave himself up for us, that someday he'll take each of us and say, look, at what my grace has done. Parade us through the heavens. Help us to understand that the great gospel pivots on the righteousness of God requited, the work of Christ as the means of requiting, and the Holy Spirit as the gift of life that he purchased. So we're a thankful people, and we bless you in that name which is above every name. And as we enter this Holy Week soon, help us to meditate each day on him who loved us. Help us, our Father, to know the joy of knowing you. And guide us, we pray this week, whatever path, circuity, which may be our portion, we will say with Job, though you slay me, yet will I love you. And we bless you in Jesus' name.